We're approaching the end of our sermon series, David and His Psalms. We have been interspersing the life of David with the writings of David, the poetry, the songs of David. And we've reached the spot where, interestingly, the narrative is a psalm. Psalm 18, a version of Psalm 18, is in 2 Samuel 22 today. And 2 Samuel 22 and 23 serve as a kind of last words from David. Not chronologically, the final things that escape his lips, we'll look at his death next week, but last words, summary comments. So chapter 22, as you'll see, is really his summary comment on his life shaped by God, and then chapter 23, which we'll look at very briefly today, will describe what he, at the end of his life, evaluates. What does it mean to be the king? And all of that will have great implications for us. So look in your text. It is a very long text. I'm not going to read every bit of it, but I'm reading a good chunk. So we believe that both the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, God uses to speak to us. So listen closely, and it may be that the sermon's a little shorter because the text is so long. God's word to us today. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the ways of death encompassed me, the torrents of destructions assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called from his temple. He heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Now skip down to verse 47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Now chapter 23, briefly. Starting in verse 2, David says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David's last words, his summary comments on his life and your work in it. We pray today it would be good for us. It would reveal to us what we need to know about you and what you want to do in and through us. We cannot do this, but you can. And we ask that you would in Jesus' name. Amen. So-called theologians, whether amateur or professional, who don't pray are in league with the devil. Indeed, the devil can be defined as that species of theologian who knows everything about God, but will have nothing to do with him. Eugene Peterson. Think about that a little bit. From the book Leap Over a Wall, which, by the way, if you want to check out a great book on David and want to hear some things that you may have heard in the sermon series, check out Eugene Peterson's Leap Over a Wall from this passage. Because David here at the end of his life is reflecting on how God has worked, and he sees himself as a man who wants to do with God. You know, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And when we don't pray, when we treat prayer as an afterthought, we treat God as, at best, an adornment in our life, and at worst, someone with whom we have nothing to do. We are indifferent to him. David, for all his flaws, all his ups and downs, you cannot say that he was indifferent to God. And as David here, near the end of his life, reflects on what his life has been and what God has done in his midst, he sees himself entirely defined by God's work. The best thing about David is God. Now, what does that mean, really? That's a great comment, but what does it mean in practice? And we see David tells us here in chapter 22 and parts of 23, he gives us three things that he sings about. He sings about God as his rock, God as the one who transforms, and God as the source of true deliverance. And those are your 3 points today. And as you can tell, we're covering large chunks of ground here. So 1 through 20, God is my rock. Life is about God. And when we say that, we know it's the right thing to say, but it's a bit abstract. We often don't know really even what we mean or what we should mean when we say life's about God. We just know that it sounds like the spiritual thing to say. But David is going to show us here that your life being about God means that you are personally engaged with him and by him. He's not a theory. He's not an idea. He's personal. The God of the universe who made all things actually has everything to do with me, my thoughts, my desires, my actions, my day-to-day. God is at work personally. And you notice, the first thing I noticed when I read this passage was all the first-person language. Listen to it again. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. He saves me. And that's all the first verse and a half. It's personal. David's theological comments about God are personal, and David's personal comments about God are theological. He doesn't split between them. Theology is not something for the classroom for David. It's an experiential theology. He knows God, and God knows him. And this experiential theology has been forged in the fires of the wilderness, in repentance, in grief, and in joy. And David, here at the end of his life, can say, the best thing about me is what God has done. And he sings, his heart sings about God's work. And he starts by describing him as rock. And we have talked a lot about the Psalms at Cross Park. We've preached and read and prayed a lot of Psalms in our life together. And in the Psalms, if you've read any of them over any period of time, you will know that this metaphor is perhaps the dominant metaphor for God in the Psalms. There are many others. But this idea of God as a rock. He's a refuge. He's a strong place. He's this safe place. He protects me. He preserves me, particularly in the midst of the chaos. That is David's favorite image for God. And it makes sense. I mean, historically, if you're living in the Near East and you need a safe place, a castle or a fort up in the hills, in the rock, is safe and it's secure and has all the military advantages of the high ground. Architecturally, it makes sense, right? That you need your life, your dwelling, to be anchored in something steady and solid. Ask anyone who owns a beach house, right? When the hurricanes are coming, you want your house to be anchored solidly in rock. And David proclaims and sings that God is his rock. He's strong. He's steady. He's unshakable. God won't be moved, even though we're moved and shaken by our circumstances all the time. God won't be moved. You can anchor in him. Now, what's fascinating is, and this is typical in poetry, right? There's always these changes of metaphors. So you think about God as a rock or as a fortress, steady, doesn't move, very safe, but rather static, right? And then immediately in verse 8, he changes to a very dynamic view of God, extremely dynamic view of God. It's some of the strongest and most evocative language in the Bible about how God actively enters into our chaos. So notice, God is the rock. He's steady when you need a strong tower. But then when you're panicking, when David is threatened to be overwhelmed by death, by other armies, by the many waters, which is an image for chaos, right? You feel like you're drowning? Have you ever felt that way? The chaos of life threatens to overwhelm you. You can think of the Israelites standing before the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army behind them. You can think of Jesus and his disciples in the tempestuous sea in Galilee, wondering how they're going to make it. And it's in those moments of chaos that God enters in. And if you notice the language, if you didn't read it carefully, you might think God is mad at David. But it's actually not that at all. That David cries for help, and God is angry that other people are running down and mistreating David. And God, with the blast of the breath of his nostrils, moves into the chaos. So the God who's your rock, he's not just a rock or the rock. He's my rock, David says, which means when I'm in trouble, when I'm in chaos, when I don't understand, I can cry to God himself. And he hears and he responds. And look at verse 20, the end of that section. God brings them through to a broad place. No more dire straits, no more in a tight spot. That eventually God will bring them through to a broad and wide place where you can see again and nothing's threatening you and it's not tight and it's not uncomfortable and you can rest. Now, notice what he says. Why does God do this? God is God. We don't always have insight into his perfections and his motivations, but here David tells us, God did this because he delighted in me. God saved David because he delighted in him. Do you know, do you believe that God delights in you? Not just that God so loves the world, that's his job. That's easy. Well, God has to love people. That's sort of who he is. And we all know John 3:16, God so loved. I mean, you don't have to even know anything about God to know John 3:16, God so loved the world. Okay. But that's his job. Does he love you? And not just does he love you, does he delight in you? I mean, what does delight look like? Smiles. Happiness, preference, joy. Do you think God takes joy in wanting to be with his people? We don't think that. We think he has to tolerate us because he said he would, and he sent Jesus, so I guess he has to be nice to me and forgive my sins. But does God really prefer me and to spend time with me? David says, absolutely. That's actually his motivation for saving me. The reason God rescues, the reason he's my rock, is not simply because it's his job description, but because he has chosen to be that very thing for his people. He wants to have you come and find rest in him so you can delight in him, but also so he can delight in you. Now, I would like you this week, this is a very specific application, okay? I don't always do these. I would like you to try every day this week, ask yourself this question. Do I believe that God delights in me? See what happens. Talk about it at home. I'd love it if you want to text or email me your thoughts as you're processing through this. Does God delight in me? Why? Why not? Why do I feel or not feel that God could delight in me? Now, we all know one of the answers is because he's God and I'm this guy. I don't even like me. My family doesn't even want me around all the time. That's true of all of us, by the way. It's not special to me and my family. Sometimes your family doesn't really want you around when you're in that mood. So how could God delight in you? Look at our second section. Because God transforms us. God worked marvelously in David's life. He rewrote his story, even though David at times sent his own story into terrible plot, right? David's messing up the story. And God keeps rewriting it. And then you get 21 through 25, which if you read it in isolation, you would think David had fired his PR team and just went all in on, I'm awesome. I have no problems. It's not what he's doing. It's very strong language, to be sure. But the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, uses this idea of righteousness in two important ways, and they're related. The first, and the way that we more often talk about it in our world, is absolute righteousness. And Psalm 143 is a good example. There is no one living righteous before you, God. So I take God and who he is and his standards, and I compare myself to him, and I can't separate my arms far enough to show the difference, right? He's God, I'm not, I can't save myself, I can't be good enough. That's deeply important. And the Psalms uses righteousness in another way, in a way that means, despite the fact that I cannot attain to God's standard of righteousness, I love him and he loves me, and my life is hidden in God. I'm actually starting to learn his ways. He's actually transforming me. God's actually changing me. Yes, I have a long way to go. No, I won't be there until I'm with him. But God is changing me. And I identify myself fully with God. And that's what David means when he uses the word blameless. It actually is a distinct idea from being sinless. God is sinless. David is a sinner. But as David follows God, he's also blameless. He's someone whose life is being over and over redefined by God. God is not just the center, but God is the whole story for David. Here, as he tells his own story at the end, it's a story of God. Of God on the move, of God at work, of God displaying himself to David so that all David can do at the end here is sing about God's delightful work in him. So really what David is saying, my faith is not trickery. My faith is not artificial. My faith in God is actually real. I trust in him, and he's at work. And as you go from 26 to 31, you see this more clearly. You see that David says, God saves and transforms who? The humble. So if you thought David was bragging, he disavows us of that. No, 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 that's not what I'm doing. I'm boasting in God. And you see it in verse 31. David's not boasting in himself. He says, the word of the Lord has proved true. God has done what he's done in me. So much so that I can actually describe myself as righteous despite everything I've done. It's a delightful experience that David has. He sees that God loves him and that God is transforming him and he's putting his life under God's sway. Increasingly. It doesn't mean that he's perfect, because no one is perfect except God himself, and will not attain anything like perfection until we're in his presence. But he is with us now. And he does start to change us. and he makes us more and more like himself. God can accomplish amazing things and wonderful things in our lives, so much so that David says, when I feel God's power and presence, I can leap over a wall. I don't think he means, you know, 1 foot high, right? Most walls in their world were city walls, and he's thinking, if I had to attack a city, I could jump right over it with God's help. That's his confidence in God. His confidence in what God's doing in him. And yet, on top of all of that, the church has always recognized that these strong words throughout the Psalms, they're true of David, of course. My description of him being blameless and not sinless, I mean, that's biblically, I think, right on. And who really has this kind of steadiness and consistency truly? It's Jesus. Only Jesus fully lives this out in a way that we can say, no questions, right? We hear David say it and we go, I need Jeff to explain that to me to be sure that's really okay for David to say about himself. But if when Jesus says this about himself, we understand that is who he is. That Jesus is the one who calls us to be humble. That Jesus is the one who perfectly lives before the face of the Father. And that Jesus is the one who transforms us, right? We said a few weeks ago that when we see our sin, when we see that in fact we're not righteous, we have a few options. Give up and go down the toilet of destruction, right? It doesn't matter anyways. I'm not going to make it. Option two is self-righteousness. Well, I better buckle up and try a lot harder. By the way, effort and self-discipline are good things as we engage the Lord. I'm not against those things. But they by themselves will not save you or fix you at all. Jesus saves. And so the David option always is to look at your sin and say, oh no, I can't fix it. And oh yes, he dealt with it. Oh no, I've offended the God of the universe, the one who made me. What can I do? Oh yeah, I don't have to do it. Jesus did it for me. So even here, right, this notion that Jesus is so good and so obedient and so delighted to follow the ways of the Father, that as you connect yourself with him, relationally, personally, as you know Jesus, he actually can start to reproduce this very thing in you. Because Jesus loves to share with his people all good things. He walks delightedly in the smile of the Father, and he wants to teach you to do the same thing. He wants to transform your experience from one of, oh no, to, oh yeah, God loves me, and God delights in me because he delights in his son Jesus, and I'm in Jesus, and he put me in Jesus so that he could delight in me. Think about that as we look at our final point. David reiterates how God delivers. God has worked in remarkable ways in David's life. I mean, the stories, right? Yeah, truth is stranger than fiction sometimes. You tell a story and you think, it couldn't have happened that way. And sometimes that's exactly how it happened. It's stranger, that it's a better story than the one you could have come up with. And that's how it has been with David. God has delivered him over and over again. But there's more than just David's personal deliverance in view. If you look at 23, you see that David, in reflecting on being the king, and at the very end of 22, he's thinking about promises God has made, not just to him as a person, as wonderful as those are, but to him as the king. That God has made promises to fulfill all his purposes to and through David and his offspring forever. God loves David. It's delightful. It's a good picture for our hearts, but there's more going on than that. There's a hint, a foreshadowing from David's life towards something bigger and better that's coming. There is someone else. God will show his steadfast love to David and his offspring until it comes to fullness in David's perfect offspring. David is just a man. Jesus is a man, fully man, and fully divine. And the promises of God come true completely and fully in Jesus. And that's where you see David looking ahead. God has shown covenant love to me. He's made promises. He has kept them, but he's made promises well beyond me. And you look at chapter 23, perhaps it struck you because we sing this song a decent amount, Dawning Light of Our Salvation. And John 8 and John 9 and Matthew 13 all pick up on this angle that David says, a king who rules his people with wisdom and with the fear of God, he is like dawning light on those people. The New Testament authors understood the true dawning light, the one who really shines, is Jesus. David the king, as the king does the right thing, he shines some light on what God is like. Jesus is the perfect king who not only can do the right thing, but by his very person and by what he doesn't just show light. Light just doesn't shine on him or through him, though those are all true. But he is the light. Jesus is the light of the world, which means as he shines, he dispels darkness in the world. He dispels darkness in your own life. He dispels the darkness in your own heart. And he does that as you know him, as you experience him as David did, as you pray to him, as you respond to him personally, Jesus dispels the light. And he starts to do in you the things that can only be done if he makes it so. It's only true if he does it in you. It's beautiful and important that David learned through his life to hold on more tightly and clearly to God and his ways. We can see that David has repudiated his sin. He's repented of it. He wants to know and follow God. God is the best thing about him. And the reason David knows that so clearly, the reason he's been able to hold on to God as time goes on, is because he understands that God holds on to him fundamentally. It really matters which order you get this in, right? If you think, I have to hold on to God with my perfect faith or my perfect obedience, or at least good enough. I've got to be good enough somehow. I've got to believe enough or do enough. And then if I do enough, then God will hold on to me. If I can hold on to him tightly enough, then I can convince him to hold on to me. If that's your approach, that is an ungospel machine, and it will grind up your heart. It will grind up your motivation, and it will grind up your joy into a powder. It'll blow away at the first sign of wind. So let's reverse it. If we say, the only way I can truly hold on to him is if I know fundamentally, beyond anything I could ever do, way beyond my own power or desires, that he holds on to me. How do I know that? How can I prove that? How can I be confident of that? Because Jesus came and he looked at the difference between the perfection of God and your sinfulness, and he stretched his arms out on a cross, and you see him there. And he says, I will die so that you won't have to. I will take God's right anger at sin so that you will get his smile. I'll take death and sin on myself, so death and sin, as horrible as they are on the front end, they will be speed bumps in your eternal story. You see Jesus in his resurrection goodness and glory, and he is the promise, and he is the fulfillment of that promise, that you can hold fast to God because he has done everything necessary to hold fast to you. See, God is the rock. And he's a rock who delights in you. And he loves you so much that he offers to transform you by Jesus, to make you delight in him so that he can continue to delight in you. And that as he rescues and delivers you, you can know, I can hold on to him because he has held on to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these truths. We don't often believe that you delight in us, We know ourselves too well. We are displeased at what we see so often. And here we see David, a great man who is also a great sinner, but a man not indifferent to your ways, who casts himself repeatedly on you until you transformed him. And as you continue to transform him, as he continues to struggle, Father, David is an image for us of how life can be defined entirely by you, of how our response to you can be personal and prayerful, and how we can come after you because you've come after us in Jesus. You made promises to David and you fulfilled them in the greater David. In Jesus himself, you fulfilled all your promises. And so we want to be transformed by you. We want to know that you hold us. We want to be rescued and renewed by you. And so today we come to your table and we ask you to work. We ask you to strengthen us, to help us, and to speak to us, to reveal to us exactly what we need to know, that we can find joy and delight in following you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.